I spoke 8 times in 3 days. And so after that, I needed a vacation. And so we took a few days, went up to the mountains in around Boone, Banner Elk area of North Carolina, and had a good time and enjoyed relaxing a little bit. And it turned from winter or fall to winter real quick up there on Sugar Mountain. So it's good to be back in the warm weather of Kansas City. Good to be with each of you this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to begin there in just a moment and think about some things out of that particular text. You know, there are a lot of interesting questions in the Bible that we can contemplate. And I suppose one of the greatest questions we could think about is the one that is asked in Acts 2, what must I do to be saved? But there are other great questions that we might contemplate as well. For instance, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus asked the disciples a question, who do you say that I am? That's a good question and one worthy of our consideration. Or Peter's question in John 6 and verse 68, when Peter asked the question, to whom shall we go? That's a good question when we think about religious matters. Or the one raised by Job in Job 14 and verse 14, if a man dies, shall he live again? And this is a question that people, not only theologians, but philosophers ask. But I want us to consider this morning a great question that is raised by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 2, when he said, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression on disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? In this text is raised a tremendous question that is addressed to Hebrew Christians. These were a second generation of Jews whose parents evidently were Christians, and they had become Christians. But the book of Hebrews tells us they were in danger of slipping away. They were in a danger of falling away from the Lord and losing their faith. The metaphors that are used in the book says their ears had become dull of hearing. Their feeble hands hung down. They were said to be drinking the milk of the word when they should have been eating the milk of or the meat of the word. And so the Hebrew writer here raises a very penetrating and probing question. And yet as I looked at this question, I realized that there are some other questions that are equally as important and valid that I want us to think about this morning. I have 4 questions that I want us to look at from this text about the great salvation. And I think the first thing that would come to our mind that we'd ask the question is, why is salvation so great? The Hebrew writer here speaks of a great salvation. Why is the salvation great? Well, first of all, I would suggest the salvation is great because of the great mercy of God. The psalmist said in Psalm 86 and verse 13, for great is your mercy toward me, for you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Certainly David knew that quite well and was a recipient of God's grace and mercy that he had bestowed upon David in so many ways. I'm reminded of the prophet Jonah. In Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, when he said to God, I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. God is great in his love and in his mercy. The book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul expressed it this way, but God who is rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us. God is great in his mercy, and the salvation is a great salvation because of the great mercy of God. But secondly, I would suggest, when the Hebrew writer said this was a great salvation, I think he's also thinking of the great sacrifice. In fact, as you go through the book of Hebrews, he talks about how that we have a better sacrifice. This is a great sacrifice. Jesus in John 15 and verse 13 said, greater love has no one than this, that one is to lay down his life for his friends. These words were spoken in the eve of the cross.
At a very time when Jesus was about to be betrayed and tried illegally and crucified, he was about to lay down his life, and he said, this is the greatest act that any person can bestow. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul expressed it in these words, that God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The great sacrifice of Jesus when we were sinners, when we didn't deserve it, when we were rebellious, Christ died for us. And then a verse has been called the golden text of the Bible. Some say the greatest verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so when the Hebrew writer here speaks of a great salvation, he is speaking of a salvation that is great because of his great mercy and because of his great sacrifice. But I would suggest there is a great plan. And I think the thing that makes the plan so great is because of the simplicity of the plan. The plan of salvation is not elaborate. It is not difficult. It is not hard for us to understand. You don't have to go through 27 weeks of catechism to understand this. You don't have to have a college degree. That the plan of salvation is simple and easy to understand. Romans 10:17 said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so it's through the word of God that we come to understand who God is and the nature of God and the sacrifice of Christ and God's overriding plan for us. And what we need to do is to get into the word of God and hear the word of God. And it's through the word of God that our faith is based and on which it is built. But not only that, we must believe. Jesus said in John 8:24 that except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And so it's not some kind of a mental acquiescence that Jesus was a great man, but it's an understanding and a faith and belief that he was the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And for a person to be saved, he must believe in Jesus or else die in his sins. And then after the resurrection, Jesus commissioned the apostles to preach repentance and remission of sins in his name, beginning at Jerusalem. And so repentance is important. In fact, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said, repent to these Jews that had killed Christ. And then Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 32, that whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. Confession, ladies and gentlemen, is allegiance. It is not just a one-time act that we say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It is a willingness on our part to switch allegiance from the things of the world, to quit serving Satan and to come to Christ and announce our allegiance to him. And then in the Great Commission in Mark chapter 16, Jesus told the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. Baptism. You know, baptism has become something in our religious day and age that is somewhat controversial. And I don't know why really that has become that way, because it's something throughout the Bible that is taught. Jesus taught it. Peter preached it. Paul was baptized. Throughout the book of Acts, that every believer that came to Christ was baptized for the remission of sins. And so if a person wants to be saved, they must reenact the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ as they're submerged in water, and God takes the blood of Jesus and washes away sins, and they're raised to walk in newness of life. You know, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33, Paul said, this is a great mystery to by speak concerning Christ and the church. The plan of salvation is great. Because of the simplicity of it, and that anybody can obey the gospel. But not only that, it's great because of the great hope. When the Hebrew writer said that we have a great salvation, it is great because of the great hope. You know, there's a lot of things in this life that we hope for. You know, some of you young men may hope to play on a championship basketball or baseball or softball or volleyball or football, whatever kind of team you're on, soccer team. And we hope for that, or we hope to get a college scholarship. Sometimes we hear people hoping for a promotion in their job, or young people hope they can find the right person and get married. And there are a lot of things in this life that we may aspire to do well. But the greatest hope that any of us can hold on to is the eternal hope, that spiritual hope, that heavenly hope that has been promised in the Word. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Great gain? Why? Because of the great hope we have. The Hebrew writer said, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. A reward that is greater than any earthly accolade. A reward that is greater than any kind of material success of anything that we might achieve in this world. Paul told Titus, he said, it's the hope of eternal life. That's the great hope. That's why the salvation is a great salvation. It's not because it's going to make us better. And I've probably been guilty of this sometimes, that if you become a Christian, it'll make a better home, a better husband, a better wife, a better father, a better mother. It'll help you get along better. It'll give you peace of mind. It'll give you emotional stability. And all of those things I think are true, but they are serendipities. They're byproducts to what it really means to become a Christian and be saved, that the great hope that we have is an eternal hope. And so Peter would say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The living hope that we have is through Jesus. That's what it's all about. And it's through an inheritance, he said, that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I've reached a point in life where I have come to realize that a lot of the things we enjoy in this life don't last all that long. You know, good food can spoil, and a new car can rust, and a new home soon has become outdated, and it needs to remodel to bring it up to date with the way homes are now. And our successes pretty soon in this life can be gone. And they kind of just fade away. And pretty soon we wake up one day and we look in the mirror and we've gotten a few years on us. What happened to the days of our youth? That's life. That's physical life. That's earth life. That's reality. That we hold on to a hope that is incorruptible, undefiled, and it does not fade away. Reserved in heaven. The great salvation. But it says here, they were neglecting it. Did you notice that in the reading? They were neglecting the great salvation. Now, after what I've just said about why the salvation is great, why in the world would they do that? And how were they doing? How were they neglecting the great salvation? Well, the Hebrew writer says they were neglecting but not hearing. They weren't listening. He says, of whom we have so much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. You know, as a preacher, I can relate a little bit to the Hebrew writer sometimes. It's easy to become dull of hearing. I've heard that verse before. I've heard a sermon like that before. Or to become preoccupied with all the things going on in our lives, that we become dull of hearing. Watch out. Watch out. When you become dull of hearing, you're on the verge of neglecting the great salvation. Jesus said in Matthew 30 and verse 15, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes are closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Jesus quoted the prophet Isaiah and warned about our ears becoming dull of hearing. And that was what had happened to the Hebrews. Well, they were neglecting not only by not hearing, but by not heeding. Sometimes we can hear, but we fail to heed. And he said in that text we just read that you ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that you have learned. In other words, we must pay more careful attention, one translation says. And remember now, ladies and gentlemen, he's writing this to Christians. He's writing it to folks like you and I. Some of you here are first-generation Christians. But many of you, like the Hebrews, are second or third or fourth. I figured up one day that our children, Kenny and Rochelle, are sixth-generation Christians on my side of the family. And it goes back several Normas, and I'm not sure how far. Sixth generation. You know, there is a danger to that. There is a danger in, quote-unquote, being brought up in the church. And we come Sunday after Sunday, week after week, month after month, year after year, and pretty soon, if we're not careful, we're not heeding anymore. We're not paying attention anymore. In fact, if we're not careful, we're paying more attention to the clock than we are other things when we come to worship. But not only that, he said they were drifting. And that's what happens. That's the natural progress of this, isn't it? If I can use that word. They were not hearing. They were not heeding. They were drifting. Now, why would a person do that? Why did they do that? Or why would someone today that's a Christian already, why would they neglect so great a salvation? By not hearing, by not heeding, by drifting away. You know, no one just wakes up morning, usually one morning, and say, I quit. You don't just wake up and say, I quit. But sometimes you wake up and you drifted somewhere where you didn't intend to be. Why would a person do that? Well, sometimes it's because of failure to consider the worth of something, the appreciation of something. And when it comes to the great salvation, maybe we're not considering the worth of the great salvation. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Very often in our materialistic age, it's easier to consider the worth of some material thing or some success of more value than our very soul. And yet Jesus said, if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul, what is it profit? A rhetorical question to which the answer is obvious. And then there are those that just don't see their own need. They just don't see the need of what we're talking about. They don't see the need of having Jesus in their lives or obeying the gospel or being a Christian. They think they're getting along okay without it. I'm doing fine the way I am. The Apostle Paul talked about those people of his day. His Jewish brethren, he said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And I think when I read that of how many people are like the people that Paul describes, I'm a good person. I'm doing well. I don't need it. And Paul says they were ignorant of God's righteousness. They've established their own system of righteousness. And sometimes you're trying to talk to folks and they don't see the need. You talk to Christians sometimes, they don't see the need for doing any better. I'm doing fine the way I am. And they don't see they are on the danger of slipping away. They're not hearing. They're not heeding. They're slipping away and they don't even see it. But here's the question, and I've said all of this for the past 20 minutes to really ask the question of this text. And here's the question of the Hebrew writer. How shall we escape? Now you think about that question. How shall we escape? And you might say, well, what's he talking about? Escape what? Hebrews 10, for if we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no more remaineth a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation and judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy under the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy of? And here it is, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. How are you going to escape when you've done those things? When you're guilty. And God knows you're guilty. How shall we escape that? Escape what? Peter said, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works therein will be burned up. How are you going to escape the day of the Lord? He's going to come again. The Bible tells us that. We don't know when, but he is coming. But we go along, he didn't come yesterday, and he ain't come yet today, and we've lived X number of years, and he hasn't come, and we get to thinking, well, we're okay. We got plenty of time. I got plenty of time to obey the gospel. I have plenty of time to get my life straightened up. I have plenty of time to get more of. I've had people tell me, Ken, when I'm so busy in my career, but once I can get my career on track, I'm going to start giving more to the Lord. I'm going to start doing more. I'm going to be more involved. I'm going to be more committed. Or when get these kids raised. Or when I get retired. And on we go. And that day never comes, but one day will come, and that's the day of the Lord. And the question is, how are you going to escape? Where are you going to run and hide when the trumpet sounds and the Lord descends from heaven? Where are you going to go? How shall we escape, the Hebrew writer asks. Escape what? Judgment. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he's done, whether it be good or bad. There is a day of judgment coming. Now, how are we going to escape? How are you going to escape the day of judgment? It's coming. And who's going to give an account? Everyone has said we all will appear there. Every mother and father and son and daughter and husband and wife, every one of us individually will appear and we will each give an account. And the question is, how shall we escape? Second Thessalonians 1:7-9, endure trouble to rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with these mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Punished? Everlasting destruction? That's what the text says. I didn't write it, ladies and gentlemen. Church of Christ didn't write it. The Apostle Paul, by inspiration, said that the Lord's going to come again in vengeance, and there is going to be punishment for those two groups of people, he says, those that know not God. Every atheist and infidel and agnostic and those that blaspheme the name of God and curse the name of God and don't believe in God are going to be punished. But not only that, he says, those that obey not the gospel. You mean that simple plan of hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized? That's right. And the question is, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape? As we sing the song of encouragement this morning, there is a way of escape. There is a fountain free. There is cleansing in the blood of Christ. There is an opportunity to be right with God. You don't have to be lost. If you're not a Christian this morning, you can become a Christian before you leave this building. There is a way of escape. If you're a Christian that has been unfaithful and brought reproach upon the Lord's church and been derelict in your duty, you need to make it right with God and the people of God. There is a way of escape. And that's to come back. And to repent and confess your wrongs and make it right with God and with the people of God. If there are things in your life that are amiss, There are secret sins and hidden things in your life. Pray to God and ask forgiveness and recommit your life. Because the question, as we sing the song this morning, ought to ring in our ears, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Ponder that question while together we stand and while we sing.
And free 'tis for you and me, let us haste, oh haste to it.